Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Do keep your pastor in prayer this week as recovery is hopefully rendered complete. And do pray for me as I preach today. I was hoping I'd be over this little physical malady here, but it's still with me. So I hate to put you through that, but it's part of the time of year. Left my wife home for the same reason. So Genesis chapter 4. Stories of Scripture make up some of the very most enjoyable reading in the whole of the Old Testament, but they also make up some of the most misunderstood sections of the Scriptures as well. Many, in fact, don't even believe them to be true. Some say as much. Some act as though they aren't true. Some imagine that the authors simply fabricated these stories either to create some moral lessons or perhaps to create some sort of sense of solidarity and belonging that shared stories can give to some social unit. That's what the Greeks did, right? They had legends, they had epics that in which the humans interacted with the gods and together they wove together the fabric of Greek culture, and it fostered community, nationalism, sense of destiny that would promote greater advances in their society. Stories like this also unite modern nations, families, workplaces as well. It matters little to us whether the stories are true or whether they've evolved into fantastic proportions and become grander over time, but this kind of nostalgic exaggeration brings out bigger laughs, greater affection, tighter loyalty to the clan when we talk about the fish that got away. And so this kind of experience in our world can cause us who know better to approach familiar stories like the one we have today, the story of Cain and Abel, with a similar expectation. Oh, I remember that story when we studied it in Sunday school back in the day. And because I listened to Mrs. McGilliguddy as she taught me that story with the state-of-the-art flannel graph, my brother is alive today. But as we come to this very familiar story this morning, I want to begin by asking ourselves a very important question about the text. Did God simply give this story to us that we might have a burst of nostalgia or perhaps a fresh resolve to be nice to our brothers and sisters, perhaps our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, I don't discount that as a peripheral benefit of this passage, and if that's what you need this morning, I hope that you do mend your ways with your brothers and your sisters and those across the room. Paul does tell us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the stories of Scripture are given to us as examples in the context of routine, contemporary, ethical decision-making. I think it's important to observe this, especially in the light of modern-day criticism of moralistic readings of the Bible stories. Moral rectitude is one of the concerns that God has. And so if a passage of Scripture does bring us to the point of realization that we are not living up to the expectations that God has, I think it is a good thing for us to rectify those problems. But I think we would be very remiss if we made that the totality of this story and many of the other stories in Scriptures. The stories of Scripture, as they come to us throughout, all the way through the story, they're firstly about God Himself. Okay, so they tell us something about God, His nature, His character, His decree, His expectations, His purposes for us. And then, secondly, they are about what God is doing incidentally within history. So within a particular window of history and incidents to advance His comprehensive plan for all of human history. Thirdly, they are there to give us instructions about personal ethical behavior. So I don't want to eliminate that from the expectation this morning. But sometimes we tend to fixate so much on those last functions, this idea of moral ethical behavior here, that we lose sight of the reason for which God gave to us the story, something that tells us something about his nature, his character, his decree, his plan. And so as we look at this story together this morning, I want to make sure we're looking at the big picture of what God is doing, God's view of the world, and so thus the correct view of the world, and then align ourselves with it. And with that in view, let's read together the totality of this chapter this morning. So Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin does lie at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field together that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, you shall no longer yield it. It shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Then Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive, a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken against him sevenfold. So the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him would kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city. He called the name of the city after one of his sons, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. But Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Because God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him was also given a son, and his name was Enosh. Then men finally began to call upon the name of the Lord. The story before us is actually a four-part story. It's a single story, but it's got four parts. And the only character who appears in all four is the person Cain. I know we tend to think of this as the story of Cain and Abel, but really, it's principally about Cain. I think the tendency is to think of Cain and Abel as more or less equal figures in the story, and that the main thrust of the story was a contrast between Cain and Abel. Abel had faith unto salvation, and Cain did not have faith, and it led to his perdition. But I don't think that that understanding is robust enough to give us a complete picture of all that God is doing in this chapter. The Bible is more than just a history of redemption. It gives us a foundational worldview into which everything fits. Not only redemptive truth, but also common everyday truth as well. And it's the latter that ends up taking center stage in this story. We begin with the birth of what are likely Adam and Eve's first two sons. It doesn't actually say as much. Certainly those are the two dominant ones, the most visible ones at this point. And here is in what we have the first installment of this pattern that we find throughout Scripture of God favoring the second child over the first. God places his approval on the younger sibling, Abel. Still, God does not treat Cain as somehow worthless or a useless figure in the narrative. In fact, we're going to learn a great deal from him through God's responses to Cain. More probably than we do about Abel. Abel, we really don't see a whole lot of. Cain, we see a whole lot more of. And so what we have here is an instance of Romans 9 where we're learning about God more from the vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction than we are learning from the vessels of mercy. And I think really that's what we need to home in on today. The story is really condensed, and by the time we get to verses 2 and 3, enough time has passed that Cain and Abel are functional adults. So perhaps in their late teens, 20s, they've become adults. Cain is a dirt farmer, and Abel raises animals. And it says here that in the course of time, that is, after some time has passed, after perhaps a season of farming for each of them, they both brought an offering to God. Now, God rejects Cain's sacrifice here of produce, but he accepts Abel's offering of one of his best animals. And this response by God naturally leads to the question as to why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and why he did not answer Cain's. Some have suggested that the point of contrast is the fact that Abel brings a bloody sacrifice while Cain did not, but there's nothing in the text that actually suggests this. In fact, there's some reasons why probably that is the wrong understanding. First of all, the term for offering that is used here in verse 3 is not the term that Moses is going to use later for a guilt or a sin offering that did have to be an animal. Instead, the term he uses is a term reserved in the whole Pentateuch for the meal offering. Okay, so it ordinarily is grain. Okay, occasionally you could have an animal, but almost always this was a grain offering, grain or produce. Furthermore, I think the function of this offering in its context tells us a little bit about the kind of offering that is being offered. It takes place when? At the completion of the harvest. So after the course of time, after a season of working. And so its function is not so much atonement as it is gratitude. Okay? They are thanking God by offering up the first fruits of whatever they had made during the year. Okay, so in the Mosaic Code, we have the offering of the first fruits. When it was offered, it could be anything that one produced during the year. Very often, it would be grain or the first ears of corn. We tend to think of corn. Probably they didn't have much by way of corn, but they had the first fruits of what they grew in the field. Or you could bring an animal if you didn't raise crops, okay? But for the most part, again, this is a sacrifice that would have taken the form of grains or produce. And so it appears to be an offering of a thank offering, or perhaps the first fruits, offering of first fruits. Again, there's no requirement of a bloody sacrifice, no contextual reason at all why Cain couldn't have brought an animal in such a situation. Abel couldn't have brought a sacrifice in this situation. They could have brought whatever they produced during the course of the year. So there's no hint, no indication that this is a factor that contributed to God's verdict. But we do have in Hebrews 11 a fairly straightforward explanation as to why God chose or accepted Abel's sacrifice, but failed to accept Cain's. God accepted Abel's offering, we find there, because God knew that Abel made his offering in faith, while he knew, because of his omniscience, that Cain had not. Cain had made his offering for some inferior reason. We don't know what the reason is. Perhaps he was trying to compete with his brother. Perhaps he felt a little bit disgruntled because he had to bring this sacrifice. He felt like he had to do this. We simply don't know why he offered the sacrifice and what the sentiment was when he brought it. We just know that Abel had faith in God and Cain did not. And for that reason, God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Now we get a sense here from Abel, perhaps, about the what went into his sacrifice. He brought the best of the animal, the best meats, the fats of the lamb, where it just says Cain just brought some vegetables. But Hebrews 11 is very explicit. Abel made his offering in faith. Cain did not. We'd like to have a little bit more information, but no more is forthcoming. But here's the thing. As much as we'd like to make this story about redemption and how the ancients expressed faith unto salvation, the lack of detail actually suggests that that's not what the story is ultimately about. Okay? There's actually a lot more to this story than what happens in these first three verses. Now, it is likely true that Abel's sacrifice was an expression of his dependence on God and his trust in the promises of God given to his parents. And God did approve of this expression of faith. That's why he appears in Hebrews chapter 11. He had faith unto the salvation of his soul. But again, that's not really the point of the story. It's the setup for the story that takes place over the rest of the chapter. And so the story continues. Cain becomes angry because God has favored Abel over him. And so what does God say in response? Well, be careful here. Your ingratitude and your selfishness have put you in a very precarious situation. Sin is crouching at the door, it says here. And it may soon spiral out of control. And if you don't do right, if you don't learn how to gratefully trust God for his provision of all things, things are going to get much worse. So to turn another text and insert Cain's name in it, Romans 1 says this, although Cain knew God, he did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And so for that reason, he was in danger of becoming futile in his thinking, his foolish heart being darkened. And since he did not see fit to acknowledge God, God would give him up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. He would be filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, resulting in envy, strife, and murder. And even though he knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, he did them anyway. Okay, so this is where Cain is hovering on the precipice of an irreconcilable situation. And so we have a very clear picture developing of the progress of depravity, and it's really a fascinating window here in the way that God manages evil in his universe, right? So God created a universe that was perfectly good, and he said so, and yet, the very next chapter, it is corrupted with the sin of Adam and Eve, and here it is about to be corrupted still further by advanced sins. And so what we see here in these chapters is the way that God orchestrates his universe in the presence of sin. We still live there, right? And this is where it meets us, because we are in this world in which sin is flourishing, right? I don't think I have to make that point very well. You know that. Sin is flourishing here, and yet we know that God is at work. And I think that's the message that emerges from this story. So Cain here, going back to the story, fuming after his conversation with God, picks a fight with his brother, and you know what happens. He kills him. The depravity has progressed very, very rapidly to what seems to most to be one of the more capital crimes that we can commit, murder. At least in terms of the second table of the law, it is one of the principal capital crimes in the Mosaic system. And so God is forced to respond swiftly to enforce justice, lest the human race effectively be wiped out by others following his example. And at every point, Cain responds very poorly, proving really that he is no believer at all. But let's look at what Cain does. First, God comes and asks if he knew where his brother was. And Cain responds, firstly, with a lie, and not only just a lie, but an insolent lie, right? He says, I don't know. And then he comes out back with this snarky follow-up, am I my brother's keeper? And you can just feel the snark just sort of dripping off of his statement here that he's making. So here's the first record of someone outright rejecting the grace of God, not caring whether he is accepted, right? God has said, sin is crouching at the door, but if you do right, you may yet be accepted, okay? You're not so far gone that you cannot be accepted, but Cain doesn't want to be accepted. Cain has no interest in earning God's favor or receiving God's favor in any way. He doesn't want the grace of God, and this is really a new and ugly development, one that we miss perhaps because it has become so commonplace, so routine in the world in which we live. Up till this point, whenever God came and talked to people, they responded favorably. You know, Adam and Eve sinned grievously, but they responded well, ultimately, when God came and confronted them. Abel was, by all accounts, a good person, but Cain... Here's the first person who just has no interest in pleasing God, has no interest in receiving the grace of God. He has no interest in being accepted by God. And it's just shocking in its context here. So God then gives a judgment. But the judgment, we find, is extraordinarily lenient. Perhaps as you read, it seems, well, that doesn't seem just. Doesn't seem quite right. God certainly could have, and perhaps you're thinking should have, taken Cain out. I mean, he's a murderer. We find elsewhere in the scripture that's a capital crime. Why didn't God kill him? Okay. And yet we find here Cain, in the face of this extraordinary leniency, is still arrogant. My life's going to be miserable now, he says. I'm going to have to wander around, and I'm never going to know where my next meal has come from, and people are going to look at me, and they're going to say, there goes that murderer fellow, and they're going to seek to take my life. And he's just sort of whining here about what God has punished him with. And these are really astonishing words. I mean, here's a murderer worried about the injustice of possibly being murdered himself. But again, isn't that the ironic reality in our world? And we find here, you know, today, celebration of murderers, right? Some of you probably saw on Facebook, Ben and Jerry's this week, who are having abortion providers day for their ice cream company. And you look at that and you say, what? I mean, here is someone who's being celebrated for murder and looking for rights as murderers. I mean, there's a whole lobby group out there lobbying for the rights of murderers, protecting their rights to perpetuate their crimes, okay? And so this is not so far off from what we see today. And then finally, in a move laced with contempt here in verse 16, it says here that Cain went out from before the face of the Lord. The addition here, depending on what translation you have, from the presence of the Lord, from the face of the Lord, likely points here to more than just a happy end of the conversation. It's a deliberate and climactic departure from every prospect of fullness of joy in the presence of God. In the face of God, in the presence of God, is where blessing comes from. Cain says, no interest. I haven't got that. He decisively and contemptuously, really, walks out on God. I'm done with you, God, he says. And so we look at, really, with dismay, at how Cain has responded. It's cold, it's heartless. And we come here to what is probably the most critical part of our story, probably the part that tends to be overlooked, but I think perhaps the most important part of this story. This is the response of God to Cain, not only in this sequence, but then also in the balance of the chapter. The response begins with God's rejection of Cain's gift, right? Likely because, we said, of this invisible heart attitude with which Cain had brought this gift. Here's a display of divine holiness. It insists that we be grateful, it insists that we be submissive in our faith. And God, who knows all, did not discern this faith in Cain. Still, in all of his justified rejection of Cain, God implies that grace is still available, right? If you do what is right, you can still find acceptance. If you do what is right, just back up, start over, express faith with a faithful countenance, with a faithful intention, motive, and you can still find acceptance. His response continues after the murder with this astonishing display of grace. We all recognize that he could have killed Cain, put him out of his misery here, and killed him. But as with Cain's parents, he is very disarming, right? Comes to him, same approach, right? When he came to speak with Adam and Eve in the garden, they were hiding. What does God do? Adam, where are you? He knows where he is, right? Fact is that he finds him rather quickly. And so he knows right where he is, and he asks, what have you done? Well, it's not as though he didn't know that either. He does the same approach here with Cain. Cain, where's your brother? Where is he? Now he knows, because the very next sentence out of God's mouth is what? I heard his voice crying out to me from the ground. Which is to say, I know what happened. I know exactly what happened. I know what you did with Cain. But I was giving you a chance to confess. I was giving you a chance to repent. But you didn't take it, right? And so we find him making this overture to Cain, and in both stories, I think God immediately demonstrates his comprehensive knowledge, not only his holiness, but also his comprehensive knowledge of what's going on, stating the answer to his question that the sinful humans were all avoiding. So we've seen here a manifestation in this vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. We learned something already about the holiness of God. We've learned something about the omniscience of God. But here we're also seeing something about the grace of God. It comes in the form of the judgment that God hands out to Cain. We know that God could have stricken down Cain where he stood, but he didn't. He instead sentences him to be a perpetual nomad. We find here that the earth is going to resist Cain's efforts even more than it had his parents, right? That was the curse, right? When Adam and Eve were cursed, the curse that falls upon Adam is that the earth is going to be resistant to his efforts to form it, right? There's going to be weeds and thistles and thorns that are going to come up, and so he's going to have to do his work and get his food by the sweat of his brow and by intense labor, okay? Apparently, he still had to work previously, but apparently the work would have been fairly easy. Not anymore. But Cain, we find, he's going to be a terrible farmer. He's not even going to be able to do what his dad had done, overcome these difficulties, and still produce a food. He actually, if we can use this word here, he de-evolves, right? To be a farmer is a more advanced way of living than being a hunter-gatherer, okay? And so what Cain does is that I'm done with this farming. I can't do it. I can't make the ground do what it's supposed to do. And so he becomes a vagabond, a nomad, a hunter-gatherer. So he's just picking up nuts and bits of food wherever he can find it, okay? And so this is his sentence. But as a stunning concession here, God appends his sentence with a gracious response to Cain's insolent question, right? But what? I'm not going to thrive. I'm not going to flourish. People are going to chase me down and kill me. And what does God do? In his grace, he makes sure that Cain does not receive the same fate that he perpetuated on his own brother, and places some sort of curious mark on Cain. We'd like to know a little bit more about that. We have no idea what this mark is, but apparently some sort of indicator that is placed upon Cain that says, hands off, don't touch Cain, or God would step in. This is what is sometimes called here the concept of common grace. Common grace. By it, Psalm 145 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to judge, great in loving kindness, good to all of his deeds. He causes, Matthew 5, the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, with Luke adding in chapter 6 that he is kind even to ungrateful and evil men, right? So that's common grace that God extends to all image bearers. Why is it that God is kind to all men? Well, the quick answer is that such primitive graces are the soil in which the gospel sprouts. And that's true. The riches of God's kindness and tolerance, Romans 2 says, lead us to repentance. Okay, and so inevitably, after we respond finally in faith to God, we inevitably look back and discover that all the while we've been swimming about in an ocean of God's grace all along. But what is God's purpose in granting common grace to those that he knows are never going to respond to the gospel? Okay, this is Cain's situation. We know that Cain, up to the third and fourth generation, in fact, we get five, actually six, if we count all the generations that appear in chapter 4, we find that there's no one who is responding favorably to God among Cain's children. It's only after Seth is born that we see any of that happening. So why is it that God is kind to those who hate him? Why is it that he raises up people in his kindness to great heights only so that they can slap him in the face, giving a slap that they could not even have delivered had he not raised them up? Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people clamor after emptiness? Why is it that the evil people flourish? And I think this is where we're aiming with this whole chapter. The answer is that God's grace is using, in his grace, he is using the wrath of man to praise him. And that's what we see throughout the rest of this chapter. Verses 20 to 22. even as mankind is deteriorating severely. I mean, Lamech is just an awful fellow. But as mankind is deteriorating in their depravity, we find three pagans that are used by God to make incredible advances. They're named Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Little known figures in the story, but major figures in the time in which they lived. Jabal was apparently a phenomenal farmer. He figures out great advances in how to advance in animal husbandry. But it's the other two that perhaps catch our eye more quickly. Jubal, we find, is the father of the musical arts. Music is an advance reserved in every age for societies that have achieved some time for leisure, right? Through grueling years of hard work, they finally have time for leisure, and he advanced in artistry, musical artistry in this case, developing several instruments here that are listed. I don't really know a whole lot about these instruments. Tendency of translators simply to do the best they can with what they know of musical instruments here. So it's hard to know exactly what these instruments are, but he apparently is able to develop several instruments, and he becomes the father of music. And then Tubal-Cain, seventh generation of the human race, it says here he had mastered the art not only of shaping bronze, but also iron. Now, probably when I read that, you just sort of skipped over it. When it's like, okay, iron, blah, 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 okay. But realize that the so-called Iron Age, we read about this in the Bible, right? We read about this in the book of Judges. It's well established in the history of mankind that people did not have the ability to manipulate iron until the Philistines. The Philistines are the ones who make the breakthrough, make the scientific breakthrough, which is why this rather small group suddenly has this generation of dominance, because they had iron and nobody else did. Okay? Now, the secret got out fairly quickly here, and soon everybody had iron, and so their window of dominance was over. But for a small window, they were able to put together light armaments, chariots, weaponry that were very light, easy to transport, easy to get around. They were very nimble, and they were able to conquer these larger powers because of their cumbersome armor and military machinery. But in fact, you know, we sometimes talk about the Iron Age as beginning somewhere around 1000 BC. And it's all accurate. But here we find in Genesis chapter 4 that seven generations after Adam, well before the flood, Tubal-Cain had already figured it out. He had already figured out apparently how to get fire hot enough so that they could manipulate iron into various instruments and implements that he could be used. I mean, he was very smart. He was an advanced engineer in his day, and yet we sort of miss that because it just sort of jumps. It doesn't really jump off the page until you recognize that iron wasn't supposed to have been around back then, and yet it was discovered. It was used. Perhaps the technology was lost in the flood and not recovered again for many thousands of years. But we find that Tubal-Cain was a very, very smart fellow. So we find in these three gentlemen, Jabal, Jubal, and then Tubal-Cain, pagan God despisers. They hate God just as much as their ancestors. But they are building for God a civil kingdom for his glory and drawing attention to his creative genius even as they attempt to overthrow him, right? And so we look back at these three men and say, we stand on their shoulders in the civil sphere because God, in his kindness, allowed them to create and develop a flourishing civil society. But as we come to the end of this chapter, this third paragraph, this chapter of the story, detailing the incredible advances of Cain's family, we're sobered to see also the progress of depravity. And that is because depravity is the collateral effect of God's grace in depraved people who exploit God's kindness. And this is seen very sadly in the boasting here of Lamech. So evil is he that he creates a poem, a song, about how evil he is. And you can see it, depending on what translation you have, you might even see this put into poetic form here. Probably this was a song that he sang, boasting, firstly, that he has killed a man, or perhaps, you know, similarly, that he is insolent enough that he would be willing to kill a man, wouldn't hesitate to kill a man, without any twinge of conscience and without any fear of God. Because God had protected Cain, he'll protect me too. So basically, he taunts God and challenges him to do the same thing for him that he had for Cain. Basically, he says, I'm bad. I am really bad. Nobody can touch me, not even God. I mean, he is the height of wickedness here. And sadly, we live in a society whose depravity and contempt for the grace of God has reached such a crescendo. And we're tempted to give in to despair because of the world around us. The spirit of the age is just evil. And we might well do so if it were not for this small glimmer of hope with which the chapter ends. Verse 25, but Adam knew his wife again, and she bore another son. She named him Seth, and then probably a quotation of what she said, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born. He named him Enosh. And then, finally, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And the relief here, at least for me, is palpable. Into the midst of a world bent on dismissing God, even taunting God, is born another son, the seed bearer, a replacement of the child whose life had been tragically cut short, whose children would restore the worship of God. Now, Cain's family had a huge head start on the godly line of Seth. For perspective, if you do the math here, Enosh was born, we are told in chapter 5, the next chapter, that he was born 235 years after the events of Genesis 1-3. So there's the creation story of Cain and Abel, and then 235 years pass before this fellow by the name of Enosh is born and people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. So 235 years. About the same amount of time we have existed as a nation. This is the amount of time that passed before we see any palpable expression of faith. And so the earth is filled, apparently, with long-lived people, people who live a very long time, who by and large rejected God. But we find here that God's intent is not simply to build a flourishing civilization. That's part of his goal. I think that we see that in the Dominion Mandate, and we're going to see in our Sunday night series, two-night series that we're going to have tonight and then and next week, we're going to see that this is part of God's expectation even for the eternal age. But we find that God had a second and very important goal here of creating a people for himself, a people who, in the words of verse 26, who called upon the name of the Lord. Now, this group of people appears almost as an afterthought in the chapter. It's a little bit out of place in terms of the chapter's emphasis, but it is a witness to the fact that God's purpose in the universe is twofold. Not only to build a culture of people in his image on the basis of common grace, but also to create within it a people for his name's sake on the basis of his redeeming grace. And we're going to find, if we were to go on into chapter 5, that is the emphasis of the following chapter, this group of people that God places his name upon. So how do we bring this particular chapter to its point of proper application? It's long been the habit of believers to read the first few verses of chapter 4, insert a bit of a redemptive twist, or extract some sort of moral lesson, and then sort of ignore the second half of this chapter. There's so much filler. But hopefully, what we've looked at today has alerted to you to the fact that there is more going on in this chapter than appears in those first few verses. There's much to be learned about God. There's much to be learned about what God is doing in this world in which we live. We find particularly this troubling problem of evil. What is God doing in this world that is corrupted so with evil? Why do the wicked sometimes prosper? In fact, seems like most of the time. Why do the wicked prosper? What should our response be when the God-haters outnumber us? Okay, these are the kinds of questions that I think emerge from the rest of this chapter. And in such times, I think we do well to remind ourselves of the things that we learned in this chapter. God has not failed in his dealings with us. He has not failed with respect to his own integrity. He is doing something meaningful and serious. He's omniscient, and he is aware of the situation. Okay? Not only then, but now. He is omniscient. He is aware of what's going on. Secondly, he is sovereign, and thus in perfect control of the situation. He makes that very clear in this story. It is true today as well. God is sovereign and is in control of our situation. And we also find that he is holy and just and thus can be trusted to do what is right in our situation, even when his timing differs from ours, right? And that's the issue, right? And we find here that God is carrying out his plan in inscrutable ways that magnify not only his holy justice, but also his gracious wisdom in compelling violent, evil men to build a social order for himself in which we can flourish. Building largely and ironically on the borrowed capital of the Christian worldview they so despise. And he extends to them every courtesy and opportunity to be part of this narrower group of God worshipers. You know, I think that is true for all of them, that while sin is crouching at the door, if you do what is right, you can be accepted. Okay, and so we find that the acceptance of God is still waiting. And knowing from chapter 3 the depths to which sin had taken each one of us, we should also remain mindful of the fact that we were there too, right? We were there too. It's not as though we were somehow, you know, just sort of associated with Abel as good guys. We started out as terrible people, right? Depraved people. And yet God, in his mercy, called us to himself. And without this, there would be no hope. And so, as we close, the invitation, such as it is twofold. First, I think there is a legitimate gospel appeal to be made to those who find themselves in Cain's long line. A group of people who, although they knew God, did not honor God. They did not acknowledge him or give thanks. And if you find yourself in this category, and perhaps you are secretly in this category this morning, sitting here, perhaps making the appearance of listening attentively, God says in so many words to you, do not consent yourself to simply be a builder of a sturdy civil society. There is much to be commended in these pursuits, but they won't get you what you need from the hand of our God. Instead, in faith, submit to God. Forsake the pleasures of sin. Seize that offer of acceptance from God, and He will make you worthy not only for this life, but for the life to come. That is the appeal to those who remain in the long line of Cain. And for the rest of us, and hopefully the majority, perhaps all of us, we are in that small band of faithful believers in the Sethite tradition, those who have called upon the name of the Lord. And the answer, and the message here is to us is don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Stay the course, no matter what the cost is. And like Abel, in Hebrews 11:4, be in by faith commended as a righteous person. God will set things straight through His long-suffering grace, but not necessarily right away. And in this gracious delay, may God help us all to know the grace of God afresh and extend it relentlessly to those around of us who have not accepted it and have rejected it time and again. And to this end, I pray that the Lord will add His blessing on the preaching of His word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for Your grace to us. The grace that often shows up as a simple matter of delay. That You have not brought the judgment, the swift judgment, upon us that You could have. And as a result, You gave us a window in which You said, sin is crouching at the door, but if you do what is right, God will accept you. And Lord, I thank You for being so kind as to accept many of us in this room this morning. Lord, I pray for those who have not embraced You, those who still have walked away from the presence of the Lord. And Lord, I do ask that Your grace would extend even to those who seem to have rejected You mightily. But in the meantime, Lord, I ask that You would cause us to marvel at the grace that You extend to us on a day-by-day basis, by a moment-by-moment basis, wherein You shower us with all sorts of blessings, cause us to flourish, not only spiritually, but in many ways physically as well, materially. And Lord, I thank You for Your graciousness and Your goodness to us. Lord, I ask that we would properly praise You because of these things You've done on our behalf. In Your name, amen.